Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1. God's word from the book of Job, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 13 to 22. This is God's holy word. Please now give it your full attention. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job who said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, and burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels, and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you this evening, to close out your day. We thank you for your word, for blessing us with it. Even as the Apostle Paul, when he had a thorn in his flesh, prayed three times that it be taken away from him. And it's in that situation where you came to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." We pray that this evening your power be made perfect through the weakness of a preacher, and that your Spirit be with us in power, not only to proclaim that your word is preached as you intend it to be with boldness, but also that you would illumine the eyes of all who are here. Open their hearts, open their minds to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just to recap a little bit about where we are, coming up to the end of chapter 1. Oh, it's been a long road. But we started out, we talked about who Job was, the first five verses of the book, these wonderful characteristics, that he was buffed, blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil. Then immediately we were ushered up into the heavenly council where the Lord is enthroned over heaven and earth, and all the angels are called to him, and all of them are there. And then the Satan, the adversary, is also among them, and it's in that setting that he brings this challenge to God, that Job is not really your servant, you're wrong about him, I'm right about him. If you take away all he has, he will curse you to your face. To which the Lord agrees to this challenge that Satan has made to his character, to his sovereignty, to his being God. Then, last week, verses 13 through 19, we saw what Satan did to Job. His symphony of destruction, if you will, his pulling no punches, taking everything that Job has, and like this, taking it away from him. Wiping out his livelihood, his business, taking away all of his servants, killing them, and finally killing his most treasured possession, if you will, his children, the most precious thing in his life. This evening we have the conclusion of the trial, this trial, this challenge that Job has brought, that Satan has brought to God, that Job is at the center of. Then we have the title of the sermon, "The Trial Concluded, the Verdict Rendered." We have the conclusion of this whole matter, at least up to this point. We've seen also how this is, in a sense, a carrying out of the curse and the plan for redemptive history that we saw in Genesis 3, with the war as it is between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. And this is one instance of that battle. The serpent warring against the seed of the woman, the godly servant that, of course, is fulfilled ultimately in Christ and his battle on the cross, where he puts the nail in the coffin, as it were, the death blow dealt to the head of the serpent, and brings to us salvation. But here we've seen the suffering and now the response. In verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." He gets up. He responds to Satan's violent attack. He has lost everything that is dear to him in his life, all the things that he had worked for. His family, his possessions, his livelihood, it's all gone, all taken away as it is in an instant. So he rises. He tears his robe and shaves his head. We're going to see that these are acts of mourning that he's carrying out here. First, he tears his robe. What does this mean? We don't typically do this today. I guess the closest thing I could think of was Hulk Hogan used to get up in the ring and rip his shirt off. But even that is completely out of context. He tears his robe, his outer garment. Usually there's a regular garment, then there's this outer robe that goes over it, and that's what he tears. That's what he rends. That's what he rips. There are other places in the Old Testament where we see this. The first being when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. In Genesis 37, we read in chapter 37, verse 29, "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes." Of course, you remember the context that he thought, "I'll go back and I'll rescue him out of the pit," but by the time he gets back there, he's gone. And so he's mourning. He tears his clothes out of grief and pain and suffering and agony. And then when Jacob hears about it, later in the chapter, Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Another instance is in Joshua 7, and I'll read verses 4 to 6. "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the heart of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." This act of mourning, this visible show of what's going on inside, and Job doing exactly what Joshua did there, tearing his clothes, falling on his face, and worshiping. Throughout Scripture, the tearing of this outer garment is an act of expressing great grief and sorrow. It is reserved for the worst of situations. You don't see it often. You don't see it happening all over the place. My girlfriend broke up with me. I'm ripping my shirt. It's not like that. It's extreme situations of mourning. The worst possible things that can happen. With Joshua here, it appears that God's judgment is coming upon them. And so they go through this act of mourning and worship, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads, those kind of things. So Job tears his robe, and then he shaves his head. Again, in Jeremiah 7:29 we read, "Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. God's judgment has come, so cut off your hair and mourn. Micah 1:16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Again, the judgment of the Lord coming, the children of Israel going into exile, and so a command to shave their heads in an act of mourning, in an act of sorrow. So Job does these things, and then he falls on the ground. There's been a theme of falling in the past five verses, in that falling brings about destruction. In verse 15, the Sabaeans fell upon Job's oxen and donkeys, took them away from him. In verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven onto the sheep and the servants and consumed them. In verse 19, the house of the oldest brother fell on Job's children and they were killed. Here in verse 20, Job falls onto the ground. But there's a contrast here. He is not destroyed. He falls on the ground and he worships. What we see here in this falling upon the ground, which is also a little foreign to us, is his posture. His posture as an outward sign of his inward humility. A visible sign of mourning. His heart has been torn, and he expresses it by tearing his clothes. He lays prostrate on the ground. He bows down, which is a position of humility. Children, when we pray, what do we do? What are some things we do when we pray? We bow our heads. Very good. We don't have to do it all the time. Adults learn this when you try to pray and you're in the car. You don't need to fold your hands and close your eyes. It's bad. But it's good to do because it shows your submission to God. Your humbleness. You bow your head before Him. You close your eyes. You fold your hands so that you block out all the distractions around you. And you focus on talking to your covenant Lord. So we bow our heads. Some people get on their knees to pray. I don't know if any of you still do this, but in the past it was a kind of a ritual for children at night to get on the side of their beds, get on their knees and say their prayers. To get on your knees, to bow down your body. Job bows his whole body. Complete submission, his face to the ground. It is a sign of submission to God's power, to God's will, to God's care. He makes himself low and he worships. You see, as he makes himself low, he exalts the Lord in worship. During this dark and painful time, all he can think to do is to worship. That's his initial response. That's his reaction. Christ did the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll read from Matthew 26. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In a time of great sorrow, he says he's sorrowful even to death. He falls on his face and he lifts up the will of his Heavenly Father in worship. Following this, we have as kind of first Job's physical response, how he responds outwardly, rises up, goes through the outward responses of mourning, tearing his robe, shaving his head, and now he speaks in verse 22, or starting in verse 21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Naked. Job's oral response. The author has held us in suspense as to what his oral response would be. Because if you remember, that was the term of the challenge that Satan offered to God. He will curse you to your face. That oral response. This is the ultimate outcome of that challenge, deciding who is right, the Satan or God. What is Job going to say as he's there worshiping in the face of God as it is? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." Job has lost everything he has. It is as if he is naked. Children, what are babies born with? Was that? Nothing. Nothing. An appetite? A sinful heart? But they're born with nothing. They're born naked. They have no clothes when they come into this world out of mommy's tummy. They're cold and shivering. They need to be cleaned off, wrapped in a blanket, clothed. He says, that's how I came into this world, with nothing. Babies have only themselves. They are clothed and cared for by their parents. Just as Job has been cared for, clothed, and blessed by his heavenly Father. Job is saying, just as I came into this world with nothing, I am going to die and I'm going to leave with nothing. Kind of a remembrance of Genesis 3:19. Part of the curse where the Lord says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Author of Ecclesiastes has a couple of things to say about this kind of deal, but here's one from chapter 5, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to come who toils for the wind? Again, another piece of wisdom literature applying what we know about God to life in Ecclesiastes. But Job had not toiled for the wind. He had not toiled in vain. He had not toiled for himself. He had toiled for God, for God's glory, his whole life as an act of service and worship. Jesus also came into the world naked, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He returned to the Father naked, his clothes divided up in lots by casting dice to see who would take his clothes. His body beaten and broken, murdered, was put into the ground. However, even as Job exalted the will of the Father, even when he experienced great suffering and loss, so also Christ sought only to do his Father's will and to accomplish the work which was given to him. Though his body was torn, he did not ultimately leave naked. He was exalted as Lord and King, having risen victorious over sin and death, having the righteousness of his perfect life to give to his people. Job continues, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." It is the Lord who gave, he says. Job knows, just as Satan does. Remember back in verse 7 or 8, "You have given him all that he has. You have blessed the work of his hands. You have put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has, and his possessions have increased in the land." Just as Satan knows that, Job knows it too. That God has given him all that he has. And he gives God the glory for all the possessions and wealth and status he had enjoyed. He did come into this world with nothing. A helpless, naked baby. But God did care for him and blessed him greatly. And it is the Lord who has taken away. Job is never said to be distinctly aware of Satan's presence in all of this. He receives all of these acts as directly from God's hand. Part of Satan's strategy here is to hide his part in these events so that it appears to Job as God has come against him in judgment. Remember the words of the messenger saying that the fire of God fell from heaven. Given the appearance that he is under God's judgment somehow. But Job does accept his circumstances as coming from God's hand, who is always in sovereign control. And he does that properly. And he utters in the midst of this, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job has lived his life trusting in God's providence over himself and his affairs and his children. He entrusted his children to God. He entrusted his cattle, his livestock business to his heavenly Father. Now he continues to trust in the God who provided and who took away. This is Job's reflex response. It's not as if he has gone through some stages leading up to this point. That first he was filled with rage and wanted to lash out at the world. And then he worked beyond that after he went off the deep end and started to come around. And finally has figured out that he needs to trust in God. No, his first response is to trust in God. This text kind of brings out some questions. In a sense, the questions of what do you value? What do you love? What do you worship? Job loved, valued, and worshiped the Lord. So when all his possessions were taken away, that same worship continued. There wasn't any disconnect there. He worshiped the Lord in his life. Everything was taken away. He continued to worship the Lord. However, for a materialist, someone who loves their possessions, such a response is impossible. When they lose what they love and value, their things, whatever they may be, ultimately what they worship, they are left in despair. They have no hope. They have nowhere to turn. Their idolatry is revealed during times of loss and suffering. My dear brothers and sisters, God can never be taken from you. Your things can be taken away, but God can never be taken from you. You can never be taken from God. Scripture says nobody can snatch you out of His hand. If you worship Him as you ought in all your life, you will never have a reason to despair. You will never have a reason to lose hope. How are you to grieve as Christians? You mourn during times of suffering, just as Christ did at Lazarus' tomb when He wept. He wept at the effects of sin in the world that He created. However, when you weep, when you mourn, you do so with hope. With hope, trusting in your good and sovereign Heavenly Father, who provides for you in all circumstances. You are willing to let goods and kindred go, as Martin Luther said. You let them go in this life because God's kingdom is forever. Loss and suffering here is temporary, just as Paul says in Romans. The suffering in this life is not to be compared to the glory that is to come. You have that perspective as a Christian. Don't lose it by being so focused on the sufferings of this life that you forget about what you have in Christ. That is so much greater than everything in this life. You might not suffer to the extent that Job did, as his extreme suffering pointed forward to the ultimate suffering of Christ. He has a special role in Scripture in that way, as somebody whose life and actions and circumstances is pointing forward to Christ. You might not suffer to this extreme extent that he did. However, you will suffer in this life, and that is a guarantee. Read 1 Peter 2:20-25. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Kind of a funny way to put it, huh? A gracious thing? Yes, a gracious thing, I continue. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You can't put it much better than that. Job is a suffering servant, the righteous man who suffers. This is what sets up the rest of the book from here on out. However, he is still a sinful man and his father Adam. It is Christ who is the perfect, sinless servant, the Son of God who pays the full penalty for sin, experiencing the ultimate suffering, enduring the full, unhindered wrath of God in his own body to give you salvation. He received it all. There is no wrath left over for you. There is none left over. He drank the cup of judgment to the dregs. He has given you everything. His perfect righteousness, so that you will never be found wanting in the Father's eyes. Peter also says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God in your times of suffering, just as Job glorified God in his covenantal name. You'll notice again, when he says these things, let's see here. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord is in all capital letters. He is calling upon God by his covenantal name, the name by which he reveals himself to his people alone. He says, Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Job blesses God in these circumstances. Satan's challenge to God, if you remember, was that Job would curse God. And instead of cursing, he blesses the name of the Lord as he lies broken on the ground in worship. Job was victorious. His actions were a victory for God and a humiliating defeat for Satan. He has brought honor and glory to God. However, his victory points you to Christ, who rose from the grave, the ultimate victor, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who, having revealed himself to his people and offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for their death and sin, exchanging their sin for his righteousness, is standing on the throne in heaven, making intercession for you. In verse 22, the narrator concludes the verdict. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The narrator validates what you already know to be true, that Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. He accepted and trusted in the will of his heavenly Father. Satan, having been given free rein over Job's possessions to kill and destroy, has failed. The adversary is proved to be a liar, just as he always is revealed in Scripture, from the garden to the book of Revelation. A liar, a deceiver, the prince of darkness. What God has said of Job is true. He is his servant. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns from evil. Job continues to be buffed. This shows his wisdom. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not that Job is wise because he knows a great deal of things. Sure, he knew a lot about sheep and camels and all his other livestock he had. But it's not because he's a Jeopardy champion that he's wise. In fact, he didn't even know why these things were happening to him. It is because he knew the Lord and feared him that he is wise. Going back to the question that Satan puts of Job earlier in the chapter, does Job fear God for no reason? I think the answer given here to that is yes and no. Because it's kind of a funny question to begin with. Which I think Satan's kind of good at. Making things vague and fuzzy and trying to skew the lines of right and wrong. You will not surely die. That kind of thing. Does Job fear God for no reason? No. Job fears God because he is his loving Heavenly Father. He fears him for a reason. He does not fear him in abstract from his covenantal relationship to him. That God has poured out his grace upon him, his Holy Spirit upon him, therefore he fears him. But in another sense, yes, Job does fear God for no reason. In the sense that he does not fear God for purely selfish reasons, which was the point of Satan's challenge. He's selfish and self-centered. He only fears you because you bless him. And he does you do good things for him. And if you don't do that, he'll curse you. So, yes and no. One might think that this is the end to the story of Job. If we didn't, you know, look at all this. Job is introduced. A challenge is set. The terms are agreed upon. And the trial is concluded and the verdict given. One might be tempted to think, this is the end of it. This is the end of it. Let's just close it up and it's a good story. Good picture of Christ, which it is. However, this is, of course, not the end of the story. It is just the end of chapter 1. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We thank you for the picture of Job that he provides us of Christ, the suffering servant, the one whom, though he has no sin, receives the full punishment for sin in his own body, that he received hell for us, that we might have heaven. We thank you for lifting us up in times of suffering. We thank you for not sparing us from suffering, from the way of the cross. Because it is in times of suffering where our eyes are pulled away from the things around us that distract us from you, from worshiping you, from putting our heart and our desires where they belong. We thank you for times of suffering and that they draw us near to you. That they cause us to understand that we cannot do this on our own. Apart from you, apart from Christ's work for us, that we are lost. But we thank you for not leaving us as lost sinners in a dark world, but for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to your kingdom of light, to be sons of light, to be bought from being slaves of sin to now being slaves to righteousness. That we may serve you in all that we do, to seek your honor and your glory, even when everything around us seems to fall apart and our hearts break, that we might fall on our face, worship you, and bless your holy name. Help us to do that, in Jesus' name. Amen.